We've been going through 1 Corinthians, and let me just do a quick recap of where we are. We're on chapter 4 this week, if you want to turn there. But we had seen in 1 Corinthians, we've talked about the fact that there's a divine order for God's plan. There's a divine order for the church, for the local assemblies. And in chapter 1, we saw that, you know, unity is the thing that God would desire us to have, not divisions. And unity is being Christ-like, all focusing on the same thing. As we focus on Christ, it's going to draw us together, and it's going to keep those divisions from happening. We saw that we have one fellowship in Christ Jesus, and that one fellowship draws us together, our eyes focused on one head, the head of the church. We also saw that man's wisdom is not the answer, that we have a different calling. And then we went on to chapter 2, and we asked the question, upon what foundation does your faith stand? And we found it was the wisdom of God that our foundation stood on. And that those things were spiritual things, and they need to be spiritually understood. And we said, you know, that verse that Paul reminded us in the end of that chapter says that we have the mind of Christ. And, you know, I hadn't really thought about that before, but as we thought about that the following week, and then Roy mentioned it again last week, I mean, that's a tremendous thing. That's just such an underutilized resource, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, the fact that we have the mind of Christ. And how do I know when it's my mind talking, when it's Christ's mind talking? I mean, it's just an ongoing challenge. But and then in chapter 3 last week, our brother spoke to us and about how do we build on this foundation? How do we conduct ourselves? And we talked about four types of Christians, or four types of people, and maybe even consider stages that we would go through. One was the natural man, those people that are in an unregenerate state. And we saw that this foundation that we talked about the previous week, that foundation, that growth on that foundation is expected. I mean, it should be happening in our lives. And we talked about the fact that growth is going to be gradual. It's not something that just you just instantly become, I'm here, I've arrived. It's something that's going to be gradual, and that it affects all aspects of our life, and that we get out of proportion. We talked about, you know, the mirrors in a maybe didn't use this example, but the mirrors in a funny house there where all of a sudden your face is really big. I mean, something's out of proportion. It looks odd. And if that's the way that we're growing, then we're going to be one of those types of Christians we talked about, the stunted, carnal Christian, because something's not quite in sync with each other. And the fact that growth is not always linear, there are going to be those stages where, you know, there's baby Christians and we're not as mature as we should be. And then we grow forward and we all regress. There's times when Satan just, it gets the better of us. And it just, you know, and maybe our eyes aren't where they should be, and we just regress there. And we need those times to regenerate and to focus again on Christ. And that's where the unity and the fellowship of each other can help to bear each other up. The other thing we talked about is growth doesn't end. Is that, you know, there's no arrival point that I have arrived. You know, that's kind of a, you know, what's the point if I'm never going to get there? But on the other hand, think of it from a positive standpoint. There is no limit, because I cannot hope to attain Christ-likeness in this life here. But yet, at some point, we will come to the day of the Lord, and we talked a little bit about the fire that will come that will test what we do. Not the salvation aspect of it, but the fact that what we do matters. And we'll talk a little bit more about that today. So as we look at chapter 4, actually let me turn there while I'm talking, but as we look at chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians, today we're going to see the idea that Paul has been talking about this idea of divisions and unity. He introduced it back in chapter 1. And he's been kind of hitting some of the I would call it some of the foundational stuff. He's not really been hitting it head on. He used it as an example, and then he went on and he talked about all the things, you know, laying the foundation and all of that. And what's that got to do with their actions. Okay, so that's good stuff, but I still like Cephas up here and Peter up here. I still like Apollos. So, you know, in this chapter, he goes right to it, and he talks about what the root cause is, what the real underlying problem is. We'll talk a little bit about that. And the fact that it affects both the leaders and how the leaders are an example, and it also affects the body of Christ. So let's read 1 Corinthians, the first few verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the ministry mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light and who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, and then each one's praise will come from God. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather in your house. We just thank you for your Holy Spirit. We just would ask that you would take distractions from my mind and from the minds of those in this room, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would allow your truth to permeate our minds, Lord, that we might walk away with something that we can put into practice as we live our lives for your glory and honor here. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. As we look at this chapter, I wanted to call to mind several things that we've already learned about the Corinthians as we lead up to this point, because I think they have bearing on this chapter. One is, remember that Paul started this work on his second missionary journey, and he stayed there for, I believe it was around 18 months, about a year and a half. And you imagine if you stay in a place, you're starting a brand new work, so I mean that was the first time, I believe he started it and started the work there. Imagine the intensity of feeling that Paul would have for this church, this local body of believers. I mean, he started the work, and there was fruit, and it grew over a period of time. And as we talked about in the very first week, the city of Corinth was a tough town, in the sense that there was a culture to deal with. You know, Corinth and Greece it was a hotbed of intellectualism. I mean, Greece was all about philosophy, and they weren't really big into manual labor. You know, that was the idea of transcending beyond that point, because the really valuable things in life are not the manual labor piece, but it's understanding the philosophies. And you know, we think of Greek philosophers and all of that kind of thing. Well, this is a lot of that happened hundreds of years before that. But I mean, this is what was happening in discussion. We talked a little bit about in the position of the Roman Empire, where it was a key pivotal point, and so there was a lot of traffic through there. So there was a real culture to deal with. And I was thinking about our own situation here, is we have a real culture to deal with. Different maybe in some ways, but nonetheless, we're faced with a culture that we have to kind of, how do we fit into that culture? How do we do that? And the Corinthians were faced with that same type of an issue. So now it's about 3 to 5 years later, Paul has gone back home again. He's reported back, and he's gone out on his third missionary journey, and he's been in Ephesus for probably several years at this point, and working with the church at Ephesus. And he's had reports of these problems. And with the first problem he's dealing with is the idea of unity and divisions. And in the first three chapters, he's been establishing how important it is for unity and how divisions can undermine the ministry, that undermine that foundation, because it takes your mind off of that single foundation that we have, that we build everything else up on. And if you take your mind off of that, then we go forward. I was thinking about the fact that this is Palm Sunday, and I thought, I don't have anything to talk about Palm Sunday, you know, really. But it occurred to me, it was just kind of interesting that, you know, what was it like on the Sunday when Jesus came into Jerusalem? I mean, there was unity there, wasn't there? I mean, there were people proclaiming Hosanna to God, this, you know, proclaiming him as king, and it was unity. Not quite. I mean, the leaders were all kind of wondering what was going on, but I mean, the people, there was unity there. But it didn't take very long before there was disunity, wasn't there? I mean, there was people that were still focusing on Christ, but they kind of faded in the background, and you know, there was just in a very short period of time, and we see that even in Corinthians, is that when Paul was there was probably that excitement, you know, in the churches in Revelation, it talks about, I think it was the church of Ephesus, where it talked about, you know, had your first love, and you've lost that first love, you've lost that opportunity. So we see here the city of the church here at Corinth, it's this time of you know, they had that, and now they've kind of gotten their eyes off of the ball here. And the culture in which they live was probably one of the things that was a very difficult thing for them to deal with, because they wanted to fit into the culture. I mean, we need to have, you know, we need to be able to logically articulate what we believe and how we believe, and when people ask questions, we need to be able to do that. But what kind of Christians were they? When we talk about the type of Christians, what stage were they at? Paul says, you're still babes. You're still babies. You need milk. And we'll get right to the issue of how do these divisions, what's the root cause? Well, the root cause, as we're going to see developed here, is pride. Okay? That's the first answer key. But I don't have the answer key up here, so if I don't say something, it's up to you to fill it in later. But we're going to see the idea that the answer is pride. And Paul will talk about that. But first, Paul kind of, he dives right in, and he uses the apostles as an example. He uses himself, and that's what we read about here. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the ministry of God. So in chapter 3, he used a very similar example. He talked about Paul and Apollos watering, or planting and watering. And the word that he used there in chapter 3 and verse 5 was, but ministers through, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers. Or that word there is servants, or the word, I think I say it right, but diakonos. It's the Greek word that we get the word deacons from. Serving, and back in that stage, it was a slave. I mean, it was a menial thing. It was not, and think about it from the Greek standpoint at this point. That was not a real thing. That was not the goal that I should be attaining. You know, I need to get beyond that point. But that's the way Paul described him. Well, and what was also interesting as I was reading a little bit about that is that down in verse 9, he says, he also describes, we are God's fellow workers. And that word for fellow workers, I thought was a real interesting word. This is just an aside, but it was a real interesting word. It is the word synergos, or the word we get synergy from. And I thought it was really interesting that the idea was that in planting and in watering, in that working together, in that serving, it's that they were more together than they could be separately. There were synergies because they were God's fellow workers. Isn't that the definition of unity? I mean, that as a body of believers right here, Western Wake, I mean, we are stronger as a body, not because we want to be strong, but we are more efficient, and we can accomplish more as a body than we can ever as individuals. Mm-hmm. When we talked about Wednesday, we were walking around the neighborhood. I would have never thought to do that. I'm just not, I'm not that kind of guy. But I mean, as a body, I felt more comfortable and more, you know, stronger, and I was able to grow from that and see the intensity of the feeling that we should have for people because of the vision of others here, that together as a body we were able to be stronger. But in chapter 4, Paul's using that same, he's using a word here, it says servants of Christ, but you know what, it's a different word, it's not the same word. It's a word, again, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, Hyperites. The concept there was, it was an under rower in a galley ship. Okay, so still a servant. But it's interesting in the use of his word, it's reinforcing the fact that how many rowers were there in a galley ship? I mean, I don't know how many there were, but it wasn't one rower. Mm-hmm. And if you put one rower down there, that ship's not going to move very much at all. And in fact, it's probably going to go in circles because it's only on one side. So the idea of this servant of Christ is that he's still under the direction of somebody else. He's a servant, but he's under the direction of Christ. But he's serving for the good of the people around him. So we see the first idea of servants. The second thing we see him talking about here is the fact that he's a steward. Now, a steward in that environment, so he was a servant and he was a steward. The second, that idea of a steward is he's still a servant. In that environment, a steward was a household manager. In the Old Testament, you would have thought of Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Oh man, I got to go back and do some reading. Sunday school, I need Sunday school. So you have an example there where, you know, there's a steward. He's still a servant though. He's responsible to the overseer, the master. And that's the word that you see here in verse 4 here. It talks about the term, he who judges me is the Lord. I mean, the word there was the word for master. So you have the idea that he's still a servant, but he's got a different responsibility. He's got a responsibility to manage. Okay, he's got a responsibility to manage the responsibility that he has in front of him. And it says here, he's a steward of what? He's a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, we could do a whole series just on what do we mean by the mysteries of God. And one of our verses we talked about. But, you know, basically, when he talks about the mysteries of God, he's talking about something down in verse 8. He says, that who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels... Oh, that's not the verse I was thinking about, but... Paul, I did a quick look on the word mysteries and the Greek word that he used there, and how many times. And I'm not going to read them all the verses here, but some of them, you know, they're just over and over. Paul mentions in Romans 11:25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And he goes on to talk about the mystery. In 16:25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery of God. In Corinthians, I show you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. These are things that we talked about, spiritual things, meaning spiritual discernment. These are things that are a mystery to people that do not have the Holy Spirit. They just don't understand the importance of these things. But Paul says here, he is a steward of the mystery of God. And he mentions it again in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Timothy. And they're different mysteries. It's not all the same mystery, but it's all embodied in the, one of the common themes is, we saw it in our verse we used for our sword drill, is that the mystery has been known. It's what God put in place has been hidden from the ages. Colossians 1:26. The mystery that has been hid from ages and from generations is now made manifest to his saints. God has chosen that time to, and Paul to be that steward, to be able to put that out there. I mean, that's a burden. I mean, that is... I mean, talk about the intensity of why you feel... why Paul would feel such a burden for a new body of believers that he would talk to. I mean, he feels a real burden there. And in several of the places, it talks about, I've made this mystery known to you. Well, doesn't that transfer that burden to us? I mean, we have that burden. But when you think about it, of anyone, we talked about the idea of pride, of anyone, Paul could have been prideful. You know, when you think about that. I mean, he told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, about his pre-Christ qualifications. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the law, and blameless. And I mean, he had that statement that he was in a pre-Christ situation. He was, you know, had every reason to be proud. And here we look at, you know, here he's sharing with them, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. And that could, I mean, that's a spiritual burden or spiritual role that he plays that very easily could have been, hey, I'm the first, you know, whatever, the first leader. You need to follow me. Why? Because I'm the leader. Because I'm me. You need to do it. But that's not the spirit in which he did that. I mean, he goes on to talk about the fact that, well, think about even this first verse. It says, I'm a servant and I'm a steward. I'm serving, but yet I'm managing. How do you reconcile those two? How do I reconcile those two? Because, I mean, through what we see in here, is that in the Bible, is that we have been, that burden, that responsibility has been transferred to us. How do we do that? without becoming prideful? Well, the way you do that is because you keep in mind the fact that you are a servant. But yet, as a servant, I'm just not here. I'll just do what you tell me to do, and that's it. That's not the type of servant that we're to be. We're to be stewards and servants, tempering those together. And he goes on in verse 2 to say that as stewards, it is found, it is required to be found faithful. The most important thing that a steward can be is to be reliable, is to be faithful. Because if you can't trust the person you've entrusted your household to, if you can't trust, if you're a millionaire and you turn your stuff over to a financial advisor because I want to do something else, I don't have to worry about my money, and you turn over to a CPA, if you can't trust that CPA, you can't trust that advisor to have discretionary authority, if you can't trust them, then of what use are they to you? You know, they're just of no use at all. And so we see that reliability becomes a most important situation. Now, I bring this up because, you know, one of the problems we see with the Corinthians here is that, you know, they were prideful, they were puffed up, they were critical of Paul. We'll see that they felt that they had all the answers, and they felt that, you know, I'm facing a tough culture here in Greece. You don't know what it's like back there in the backwoods of Tarshish and Antioch and all that. I mean, we're in a happening place. This one was the second largest city in the country in the Roman Empire. So, I mean, you don't know what it's like here, and we've got to move with the times, and we've got to be able to do all of this. But you know what? Paul had those same type of things. I mean, they might not have been that same type of... Paul had his own decisions to face. He had to make decisions between when am I going to serve the needs of people versus when am I going to be that steward and maybe be the hard... say the hard words that need to be said sometimes. When am I going to do that? And then he's going to make decisions based on that. And guess what? The Corinthians didn't like his decisions. And so therefore they become prideful. Well, we're beyond that. And so we're to a point where we don't really need you. You haven't been to visit us. And at the end of the chapter, it talks about them being arrogant and that he's not really coming and that, you know, that we don't really need him. So, you know, just as an application point here, you know, we see here an example of how Paul... of Paul in our own lives. You know, we walk this fine line between serving people, you know, meeting their needs. I mean, people have needs. I mean, there's people that need money, people that need food, people that need care and assistance and all of those good things that need to be done. But they also need to be shown what God says they need. You know, so serving people and being stewards and good stewards of what God has given us through His Word to be done. And I think it's easy to go in both directions. I mean, we see some religious organizations that the hallmark of their, what they're known for is all the good works that they do. But somehow they just never seem to get past the milk of the Word other than, you know, the words on a few of the pages. But on the other hand, you see some, you know, the some areas where they're going through and they're focusing so much on here that they just don't relate to the people. They don't relate and they don't meet those needs. And so somehow there's that ability to balance it. And I think, you know, Paul in all of his letters gives an answer to that. And, you know, he loves people. He prays for them. He thinks of them. He praises them. He rejoices with them. I mean, he connects with other people. And again, that's what fellowship does. That's what unity does. It brings people together. And bottom line is he's focusing on somebody other than himself. And isn't that the antithesis, the antithetical, the opposite side of pride? Is if I'm focusing on myself, then I'm not focusing on other people. And the thing is that he was consistent about the way that he did it over a long period of time. And we'll see that become important. But then he goes on in verse 3 We're not going to go through the whole chapter verse by verse, so don't worry about that. But these are just such important points here. But as a steward, he is accountable. He's reliability and faithfulness assumes accountability. So he is accountable, but he's responsible to man. I'm sorry, responsible to God. In verse 3, he's responsible to God, not man. And he says in verse 3, it's almost a hard thing to say. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. You know, it really doesn't matter what you think. I mean, that's such a harsh thing to say. But then he follows that right up and he says, you know, in fact, I can't even adequately judge myself for all of my qualifications. I can't really even adequately judge myself. And he says that I have a clear conscience of the decisions that I've made, so I think that I've done okay, and I know nothing against myself, but yet that's not what counts. What I think doesn't count, what you think doesn't count, it's only what God thinks. And that's what I have to be prepared for. In verse 5, he talks about the judgment time. And we talked about that in the previous chapter, that idea of establishing ourselves. What are we building on that foundation? In verse 5, he says, God is the judge, ultimately, and he's going to reveal those true motives, those true counsels of our heart. So that tells me that motive matters. You know, it's not just serving and doing, but it's serving and doing with the purpose of being a manager, good steward of what God has given us. So motives matter. Now maybe this is a little bit of what the difference is between, we saw in verse 3, that the difference between wood, hay, and stubble and the things that are going to matter. I mean, it could be that it's the same actions that we do. One gets burned up and the other one stays on. And why would that be? That would be because the motive was there as a true servant of Christ. And we saw in other places that Paul talks about that. He talks about the fact that the motive is what's concerned. We saw that in Romans 2:16. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to his gospel. So in this first section, first five verses, we've seen that a couple things Paul has established himself. He's established his authority, okay, as an apostle of Christ. The Corinthians there did not address him as they kind of felt they were getting beyond him, but he's reestablishing his authority is appropriate for their stage. And the second thing was that he was responsible to God for the decisions that he makes. And so, getting that right out there right in the beginning. But now in verses 6 through 13, he talks directly to the Corinthians about the problem of divisions. And starting in verse 6, Paul is applying this concept of responsibility for decisions and ultimate judgment to both himself and to Apollos. He says, Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, and you may learn in us not to think beyond. Okay, so why is he presenting this to us? Why does he apply this for us to learn? What does it matter? And he says there's two reasons. One is that you may learn through us, in us, not to think beyond what is written. Okay, so first of all, not to think beyond what is written. And this was kind of an interesting phrase. Don't go beyond what was written. Well, different commentaries said all different kinds of things. But remember that the Corinthians were spiritual babies at this point, and they needed to stick with what they had been taught. I mean, are you going to take a young person and just turn loose and say, okay, here's a little bit, go off and make your own inferences, make your own decisions based on that? You're gonna establish habits and patterns and do what was taught. They're too immature at that point to draw conclusions that could be strong enough to withstand the culture that they were faced with. They needed that tutoring. You know, the example that I think in real life is, in current life is, think about a teenager. Trying to tell a teenager, I don't have any teenagers, trying to tell a teenager something that they should be doing that's wrong, What's their response going to be?
I know.
But what do they do? Do their actions bear that out? Are they able, without our coaching, as older people, are they able to draw that conclusion, the proper conclusion, from a set of situations? When you tell them, oh yeah, I know that. But are they able to draw the right set of conclusions without that coaching? And so we see that same type of a situation here. We see Corinthians were applying human judgment. We saw that was not the basis, but they were applying human judgment in evaluating these various leaders. I think Peter is the cat's meow because of this. I think Paul, I think Apollos. You're all washed up. I follow Christ. I'm following Christ because he's the right leader and these are the wrong leaders, not for the right reasons. So you know, the idea that they were applying human judgment because that's what they were exposed to, instead of applying spiritual discernment. Applying spiritual discernment, they would have seen that these leaders all had different roles. And Paul talked about that in the previous chapter. He says that some are watering and some are planting. And it's together, those fellow working together, that synergy that's going to come out of that. And Paul had to remind them, you have the mind of Christ. Use it. You need to use it. You need to learn to use it. And so to do that, you need to listen to what we're talking about. So number one is, don't go beyond what was written. Number two, he says, that none of you, in verse 6, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So in this case, they were puffed up and they were arrogant and they were prideful and in support of a particular leader. The thing I would take out of this is that pride, in any form, is going to cause cracks in relationships. Because pride says, I'm better than you. I mean, when you get right down to it, I think my idea is better than your idea. I think my whatever, I in some way am better than you. And if you're focusing on how much better I am than you, then you're focusing on yourself. And the problem is that cracks unchecked can become fissures, and fissures unchecked can become divisions. So pride has this thing that is not only the cause, but it's also the thing that's going to keep it from being healed. Because, you know, no one wants to be told that they're wrong. Damn, it's a great idea, and that's not the problem, but the way you went about doing it just really alienated everybody else. But if you have that conversation up front, and you can have that, and I can address that pride up front, think how much easier it is than later on when I've got this side of the body of Christ here that is saying, I agree with Dan, that's a great idea. And you're focusing on the idea, and you've lost sight of the fact that that's not the issue here. The issue is the way that it effect that it has on the body of Christ, because everybody here wants to do this and everybody here wants to do this. And we want it to be pink in this room and we want it to be blue in this room. And whatever the issues are, they can be mundane issues. But bottom line is that those types of things unchecked, at some point, people can't even remember what the original problem was. You know, and those cracks, and now it becomes an issue of pride. We've been doing this for so long that I don't even know where to begin to heal it. And so then it becomes, and we'll see here later on, that sometimes it takes a jolt to really change that spiral that happens, okay? And this is really where Paul shifts gears here in verse, starting in verse 7 and going through several verses here. Paul takes on a really heavy, sarcastic, almost ironic tone to his voice. And you can just hear it kind of coming out. Paul asks three questions in verse 7. And by the way, I think these are great questions. If I ever think of myself as being prideful and thinking more than I ought, these are questions that I should ask myself. But he's asking them in a very direct way. He says, first of all, who makes you different than anybody else? How are you different than anybody else? You think you're the only people that have ever had to have these kind of problems? How presumptuous is that of you to think that that no one else has these types of problems? And then he goes on and says, and what do you have that you didn't receive? I mean, everything you have, I mean, James and other places, you know, everything we have is a perfect gift from our God. It's through grace in Jesus Christ that we have anything that we have. So, you know, they were ungrateful. What do you have that you didn't get from somebody else? And the last one is, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't, as if it was your own doing, as if you did it yourself? So, and that's where pride comes into that. And you can maybe think of a progression in our own lives that way, is that first we start to become presumptuous about, well, I'm kind of unique in this particular situation, and then you start to focus more on yourself and you become less grateful for what people are doing, and then all of a sudden you're boasting in what you're doing, and it's a full-blown case of pride, you know, and it's just like a sickness that's just grown there. But it made me think of one of the verses we used this morning, 1 Peter 4:10. He's talked about the gifts that are here that have been provided in our local assembly. And he says, as each one of us has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So what we get is we only have it because it's been given to us by the grace of God. And we have a responsibility to use it and to minister. So it comes back to the issue of servanthood and stewardship. So we need to minister it to one another for the purpose of building one another up, for the purpose of witnessing, depending on what those gifts are, for the purpose of the glory of God. You know, it's about taking responsibility. I was trying to think, how do you bring this all together? Excuse me. You know, it's about taking responsibility for what we know and what we've been given at any particular point in time, and using it with spiritual discernment, like we talked about. Using it with spiritual discernment, what would Jesus do? You know, somebody asked the question that I had never really thought about. In any situation we're in, asking the question, what's the spiritual implication of the decision that I'm in? Of why am I here? I mean, I know I'm here at this job because I've got to get this done and please my boss, and I need to do it as unto the Lord, and I do understand that, but what's the spiritual reason I'm here? Maybe it is that I just need to be a good witness to my boss by doing a good job. But maybe there's somebody that's hurting in my office. And by asking those types of questions, why am I here? What's the spiritual reason? That goes to the issue of spiritual discernment as opposed to just the physical, you know, the obvious thing. You know, and in doing this, in using what we have and what we know to work with each other, we grow together as a body, don't we? And as we grow together as a body, what happens to us individually? We grow and we learn more. Okay? So the idea that right now, today, I'm responsible for what I know and what I've gleaned from this, and the spirit and the gifts that I know that I've been given, whatever they happen to be. But you know, 2 years from now, if I'm growing spiritually and I'm doing all these things and I'm using what I have now, 2 years from now, I'm gonna hopefully know more spiritually than I did before. And now I have that responsibility to use that. I mean, talk about a spiral. Now it's a spiral going up versus a spiral going down. And you get that type of synergy building within a body, and it gets an exciting place to be. And it draws people to that because they want to be part of it and they understand that. You know, and then verse 8, Paul goes on with even more sarcasm. You know, he says, you are already full. You are already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. I mean, and he says, you know, and indeed, I wish that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. He says, you know, I really do wish you did reign as kings, because that would mean that you've attained, you've gone on to glory, and not that I want you dead, but I mean that you've gone on to glory, and I have a vested interest because I'm concerned about your spiritual well-being. And because I'm concerned about that spiritual well-being, if you truly are reigning as kings, then, and we can see in other places, that's a crown that I'm going to be able to throw at Jesus' feet. Not because I want to do that, but want to be prideful about what I'm getting. But I truly wish that was the case. Because then he goes on in the next few, this next section, he talks about, you know, for God, for let's see, in verse 9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The picture here is a spectacle. It's the picture of when the Romans would come into town and come back from a army invasion or a victory, the whole town would go out to meet them. But at the end of the parade, the very end would be the gladiators, the prisoners, and they would be shuffled in, and they would be made a spectacle. And he goes on even in verse 13, and he says, being defamed, we entreat, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. So, you know, it just really emphasizes, you know, what Paul's particular situation was. But you know what, in verse 8, you know, it sounds so absurd. You're already full, you're already rich, you reigned as kings. I mean, to put it in writing, it sounds so absurd. But, you know, I was thinking about that, and as I was preparing for this, I found I had a lot of distractions, not things I had to get done, but it just, every time I sat down to do this, I just, you know, things kept popping up, and I just ended up doing other things, and it just wasn't coming together. But, you know, I try to put myself in the situation of the Corinthian church. And, you know, maybe they didn't really realize how bad things really were. I mean, we've been in different churches, and you know, if you're there on a Sunday morning, it's friendly, and, you know, there's a decent message that was presented that morning, but, you know, you don't always understand and see the undercurrents if you just are there. And I think sometimes, you know, that's where we talk about that jolt. You really need this type of language to say, wake up. Something's wrong here, folks. Okay? And you know, did they think that's just the way it should be? Why didn't they address the situation? Well, and sometimes that's the importance of addressing those types of things early, because sometimes it gets to such a point that the gulf is so wide between the factions, between the divisions, that I can't take that leap of faith to try to bridge that gap. I just can't do it. I can't bring myself to do it. And so some type of an outside force, whether it's a split in the church that totally dramatically changes the landscape, or whether it's somebody coming in, a speaker, and just really addressing it, and the Holy Spirit really bringing revival and saying, we've got to do this. And it's not through us. It's through this. But it takes that jolt, that outside influence sometimes. But you know, why didn't they? And then again, it goes back to the issue of pride, doesn't it? I mean, it's pride that they didn't do that. And then in the following verses here, in verses 10, you know, and following here, he talks about the fact that comparing the apostles' situation as a lowly, they're hungry, they're you know, lack food and clothing sometimes, and with the perceived status that the Corinthians had. I mean, the Corinthians are trying to fit into this culture, okay? And so, you know, Paul says that they were fools for Christ. In fact, in Acts 17:18, he says, then certain philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. This guy's a fool. He doesn't understand. But yet we see here that he compares it, and he says, and again, a little bit of sarcasm, I think, he says, but you are wise in Christ. You know, so it's all of, and he goes, you know, you're weak, we're weak, but you're strong, you're distinguished, you have all these characteristics, I wish I could be like you, you know. And again, a little bit of sarcasm there that goes forward. And, you know, so bottom line is that Paul is speaking really strongly to them at this point. And, you know, then at this point he shifts gears, and we just end with this section, verse 14. But he says, you know, in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you. Stop right there for a minute. You know, what do you mean? It sounds like pretty strong language to me. what are you doing this to me for, you know? But I'm not doing it because I want to shame you. But as my beloved children, I warn you. You know, this one here, this was the other side as I was thinking about in preparing for this. I tried to just put myself, and you can't do it, but I tried to put myself in the mindset what was it like for Paul? You ever try to do that? Put yourself in somebody else's shoes and just try to think about it from their perspective. Think about what they've gone through and what it would be like. And again, Paul starting the church, starting that new work that's there, investing a lot of time into it, repeatedly writing letters. This wasn't the first letter we've talked about. So, I mean, repeatedly doing that. And, you know, the picture that I see here is a man who has just spent a huge amount of emotional energy just trying to communicate to this group of people that he dearly, dearly loves. I mean, for someone that has Paul's character that we see throughout the New Testament to speak in this type of language to someone, I mean, he's investing himself tremendously in it's just the amount of energy. And I see, you know, in verse 14, you know, it's like all he has left to say on the subject after this is to remind them that he looks at them as children. He feels for them as a father would feel for them. You know, and that's where we see an example of rebuking, because you're rebuking, but you're doing it in love. Okay, it's not just a bunch of somebody up here yelling and saying you should do this. It's the right thing to do, but it becomes much more meaningful when you invest love and relationship into that process. And you know, and that's the feeling that I got after I was reading this and thinking about it, is just that he's just drained at this point. And he just says, you know, verse 15, you got thousands. I mean, he's exaggerating here. You got 10,000. The Greek word is myriads. You've got all sorts of instructors that are coming along and telling you what you should be doing and interpreting and helping you grow. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I mean, I think that was good, because they needed that type of growth. And we listed some of those. But he says, but you only have one father. You only have one person that has my perspective on your particular situation. I don't think he was doing that out of a prideful way, but he brings a different perspective. And so, you know, he goes on to, you know, he kind of goes on to verse 16. He says, he does what a teacher would have a hard time doing. If I'm just standing up here and teaching you, it's going to be very hard for me, and I don't have really much of a relationship. It's going to be hard for me to say, well, imitate me. Do what I'm doing. Because you don't know what I'm doing. I'm here for the special set of services that you have. But they know Paul. He spent 18 months with them. He's communicated with them. He's sent other people. He sent Timothy. He will be sending Timothy. He sent Titus. So he's communicated with them. And he says, imitate me. Now, you know, think about this. He's saying, be a servant. Act as a steward of the message. Do what I'm doing. And, you know, note the I was thinking about the confidence and the consistency that Paul brings to the table here. He says in verse 17, he's going to be sending Timothy. And he says, Timothy is going to remind you of my ways in Christ. He's going to remind you of the things that I do. You've seen what I do, but Timothy is going to remind you of the things that I do. So we see that his ways in Christ, what he does. And the second thing is, as I teach everywhere in every church. So what I say and what I do are going to be consistent with each other. And you're going to see that through what I've told you, through your experience, but also through what others tell you. And so that's why I feel confident. And remember before he said, I have a clean conscience. Now, I can't say, I mean, you know, I don't know that I could say that imitate me, because what I say is consistent with what I do everywhere I teach, and I have a clean conscience about every decision that I've made. You know, but yet in doing all that, he kept pride at bay. And by focusing on the fact that ultimately he's responsible to God, and it's not these individual people. So, you know, the thing that jumped out at me here is the fact that, you know, he could say this because he had been living it for years and years and years. You know, this wasn't something that he just whipped up and said, okay, do what I'm doing. I mean, if he hadn't, at the point when he became saved, and then gone on. And that's not to say he wasn't perfect, because I mean, I'm sure that he went through times and he was a human just like the rest of us. But the way that he dealt with things over the long period of time, he demonstrated that type of growth. He demonstrated that he accepted and understood that foundation, and that he was building on that foundation. He demonstrated it over a period of time, so that when the situation came up, he was able to say, imitate me. Because if I just said, you know, if I said, well, I want people to imitate me off the cuff, you know, if I don't approach that from a long-term standpoint, then it's going to be a meaningless statement. In fact, it's going to be a damaging situation. So, you know, these principles are principles that we need to apply every day in our lives. Not because we want to have people following us or prideful, but we need to do it because it's the right thing to do. And as a result of being the right thing to do, to be ministering with Christ, or to be like Christ and become Christ-like, then we're going to be drawing together as a body of believers. We're going to be growing more Christ-like, and we're going to be in that situation that when divisions come up, when problems come up, in any body of believers, we're going to have disagreements sometimes. And if we don't have that type of a openness and a desire to make these principles work in our individual lives, then it's going to be difficult to make that happen in our corporate, in our body, in our life here. Not just in this, but in all the relationships that we have. So just a few things as I think of a local body of believers, walk away from this particular passage. You know, I don't think of any major divisions that we have, but we are all human. And if we remember that pride of any kind is going to lead to cracks in relationships, and we need to deal with that. Cracks unaddressed will become divisions that pride make even harder to heal. And it takes the mind of Christ, spiritual discernment, to recognize that this is even a problem. And we need to continually ask ourselves those issues. I think we talk about burdens to bear when we think of our elders. I mean, that's a huge responsibility. We need to be in prayer for them. I think of another thing is that being a good steward of what we know and what we've been given in a spiritually discerning manner will produce spiritual growth and unity. We each have that individual responsibility. And that we should strive for consistency between our words and actions, because we never know when that's going to be called upon for some concern or some issue that might come up. At some point later on, 20 years from now, I could be in some other assembly, some other part of the country, some other part of the world. And if I don't have that history, I can't do it. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the history that we see in the Corinthians here. We thank you for Paul's willingness to speak out and to be that example, Lord, and for the things that we've drawn from us. We just ask that you would remind us again and again that you are the foundation. I thank you, Lord, that we can meet every Sunday and to remind ourselves through your table that what you've done for us and the importance of that foundation, Lord. I thank you that we have, by concentrating and focusing on that, Lord, that it will draw us together as a body of believers and develop fellowship and unity within the body of Christ, Lord. Let us take these things, Lord, and apply them on a personal level, apply them at an assembly level, Lord. And we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the applicability to it across cultures as we deal with our own set of issues from a cultural standpoint. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Amen.